Timothy chapter 3. We've already reflected on the last two verses, 16 and 17, but I want to begin at verse 15 this morning. And Paul here is speaking to Timothy, and he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Let's pray. O Lord, we come before Thee once again with our Bibles open, with thankful hearts for the very fact that we have Bibles to open. Lord, what an amazing truth it is that Thou hast spoken to us, that Thou hast revealed to us who Thou art, what our needs are, and how it is that we can live both in eternity and even now. And as we reflect upon these very practical issues of how to approach the Scriptures and how to read the Scriptures, Lord, we pray once again for that ultimate help of the Spirit of God to be our teacher, that will open up our eyes and give us the understanding of these precious truths. But guide our thoughts today. We are grateful again that we can be found in Thy house on this, the Sabbath day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our little study here on how to read the Old Testament, particularly, but really the principles involve reading the New Testament as well. And today, we're coming to the point on the previous outline, and I'll say something about what I just passed out in a moment, on the purpose of the Bible. What is the purpose of the Bible? Now, last time we finished looking at some of the practical procedures for reading the Bible and made a comment particularly on paying attention and meditating upon what you read. What I've given to you here in this new, everybody have a copy of that? It's called, I don't know what it's called, 10 Questions for Bible Study. This is something that I gave to the young people here some months ago when I spoke on reading the Bible. Just some guidelines, some things to help as you read. It is important, I think, when you open the Bible, to read on purpose. All right, to read on purpose, to be looking for something. And these are simply some guidelines. It's not anything exhaustive by any means, but just some things that may help you utilize the time as you open up the Bible to ask yourself the questions you come to a particular text. So you can use that at your will. But today I want to consider a little bit about the purpose. Why do we have the Bible to begin with? And I read on our text this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul is speaking to Timothy and he looks at the salvation of Timothy, and he links that directly to the Word of God, that from a child Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. There is something about this book, something about this revelation, that reveals then the way to salvation. There is a redemptive purpose, and this is what I want to focus on. There's a redemptive purpose in the Word of God. And as we read it, we want to keep in mind that redemptive purpose. That I think in many ways will be the key to a right reading of the Scripture, It'll be the key to a right understanding of the Scripture and the right application of the Scripture, and again, particularly the Old Testament. And you think of the very fact, and this really is amazing, that God has communicated to us, that God reveals himself to us. God is not the figment of our imagination. God is not just the product of some religious history of man's own devising. What we know of God, is only as God has chosen and has condescended to reveal himself to us. God is a spirit, and he is infinite. We are forever finite. There are limitations to anything and everything that we can understand. But God is infinite, so how do we who are finite, how can we comprehend anything about this one that is himself infinite? And ultimately, you know, we argue theologically that God is incomprehensible. We will never understand completely who God is and what God is. He is infinite. He is therefore incomprehensible. Now, certainly when we will be in eternity, we will know God in ways that we have never known God before. That will be obvious. But we will still be finite, and God will still be infinite. And eternally, he is incomprehensible. So the very fact that we can know something of God is only as he himself has chosen to reveal himself to us. And he does that really in two ways. He does that through creation. We talk about revelation in two broad categories: general revelation or natural revelation, and then special revelation. And if you have your Bibles there, just take a quick look at Psalm 19. It's a classic text here that brings together both of these two means by which God reveals himself to us. Great theme of Psalm 19 is God's communication to us and then our communication back to God. But the first six verses deal with what we call natural or general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his race, His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Here's creation. And this brings us to all of creation. This is a psalm, actually, that I'm dealing with in one of my exegesis classes at the seminary, going through this in a Hebrew text and learning some things, hopefully. But it's a remarkable description of what general revelation is. The heavens, and heavens referring not just here to the sky, but really to the entirety of God's creation. And it's declaring, it's constantly, unceasingly declaring the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? We sometimes limit the glory idea to some little rays of light or something that go forth from some mysterious looking throne or something esoteric and aesthetic. But the glory of God, this is really a very concrete term. The glory of God here refers to the assets of God, to the accomplishments of God. The psalm interprets it for us in the next line: the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. What's the handiwork? Is the glory. So we look around us. We look around us at what we see in this world that God has created. and creation, uniquely divine activity. Only God can create. So everything here, things that are vast, things that are so minuscule, things that are visible, things that are invisible, God has made it all. And he's made it all for his own glory, and it reveals his glory constantly, unceasingly. And the language there expresses that unceasing nature of this general revelation. And you come to verse 2, and now it develops that thought. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It's as though one day is now eagerly telling the next day everything. Let me tell you about God today. And one day just bubbles forth, and that's the idea of uttereth. One day is bubbling forth information to the next day. Let me tell you what God did today. And it goes on and on, continuous, day after day after day. We have this manifestation of revelation. And then we see in verse 3 the manner of this revelation. It's speechless. It's speechless. It doesn't require knowing a language to get the message. There are no language barriers to this. And the extent of it is universal. The line, the measuring line, is gone out through all the earth. And then the sun is pictured there. And it's not without significance, I think, that David selects the sun here to be a declarer of God's glory. In that ancient world, the sun very often was the object of worship. But the sun's not to be an object of worship. The sun is just an agent of the revelation that testifies to the one true and living God. So what a remarkable, this is why Paul can say then in Romans chapter 1 that God, who revealed himself in creation, the existence of God, the power of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, no man has an excuse that he can raise, that I didn't know anything about. No, the Bible makes it clear that natural revelation itself testifies to the existence of God, the power of God, the eternity of God. No man without excuse. But as wonderful as that revelation is, and I hope that you can't go and look at stuff out here and look at one another, because we're in the image that God has made us in the image. I ought to see the glory of God in you, and you see the glory of God in me. We're manifestations of that creative work of God. But there's nothing in natural revelation that will reveal to us, instruct us as to our soul's need. It testifies to the existence of God, the reality of God, but there's no saving message. There's no saving message. When did this natural revelation begin? It began at creation. It began in the garden. It began before Adam and Eve plunged this world into sin. There was no need for a saving message in natural revelation. I know that there are those that say, well, the gospel's in the stars, right? I've read books and articles. The gospel's in the stars. If you can just figure out the constellations, that it tells the gospel story. You heard that? I've heard that. I would hate it, right, if my salvation depended upon my reading the stars. I was so proud of myself one time. I looked into heavens, and I was confident that I found Orion's belt, right? There's Orion's belt, and I found Orion's belt. And I told one of my hunting buddies, did you see Orion's belt this morning? Before? No, that was the handle of the Big Dipper, right, actually, I was looking at. I'd be in trouble, all right? There's no gospel in the stars, but it does testify to the glory of God. What do we need? What do we need to learn what salvation is and how salvation is even possible? It is God now in his grace. God in his grace condescending to reveal to us. And he does this now in what we call special revelation. Special revelation. And special revelation began as soon as man needed it. As soon as man needed a word of grace as to how now to reverse the curse God gave that word in the garden, right? We have what we know as the protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15. That is right in the middle, right at the very beginning of the statement of the curse. Here is this word of gospel, that there's going to be a seed of a woman that is going to come and reverse this curse. The relationship now that had existed between the woman and the serpent is going to be reversed. And there's going to be a hostility between those two seeds. But not to worry, the seed of the woman is going to crush the very head of the serpent. There's the gospel. There's the gospel. As soon as man needed a word of the gospel, God communicated the word of the gospel. And then that revelation continues. Now, that revelation continued for years. For years to Adam, to Eve, to Cain, to Abel, to Seth. And all of those leading up to Noah and after Noah. To Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. God was speaking and God was communicating himself, and we would refer to that as special revelation. But this special revelation was not inscripturated. It was not written down until the time of Moses. Right? And now we're coming to the 15th century B.C. For those thousands of years, how much time between Adam and Moses? All the time God was speaking and God was communicating. Hebrews tells us that in those old times, right, God spoke in diverse manners, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through visions, sometimes with the incarnate representation of the Lord Jesus himself and the angel of the Lord. But he was communicating and speaking. But it was not, I say, until the time of Moses that we have now the beginning of inscripturation. And now, beginning at Moses, through the prophets, and then through the wise men in the poetic books, and now in the New Testament, what we read in Peter, now holy men of old, were moved by the Spirit of God. And God now breathed out. God breathed out every word that he was revealing, and now inscripturated. And what we have, God is no longer speaking. God is no longer giving special revelation through dreams and through visions. I'm what is known as a cessationist, and I think you are too, whether you know it or not. You're a cessationist. I believe that special revelation stopped with the New Testament, with the apostles. God is no longer giving this new revelation. He speaks to us through his word. So what a gift we have. Here is this special, but what is the purpose then, I say, of special revelation? You've known it from your youth, Paul said to Timothy, and it has been that means whereby you have come to salvation. There's a redemptive message, a redemptive purpose. And I say, as soon as man needed to hear that redemptive message, God gave it. And that truth then was completed over a period of, what? How many years to write the Bible? Moses began writing the Bible in 1446. We have the beginning of that, middle of the 15th century. Old Testament canon was closed probably about 424 is the date that we normally assign to that, the last book being then Chronicles in the Hebrew Scriptures. Nehemiah, Malachi, all about 424 for the end of the Old Testament. So a period of 1,000 years. All right, the Old Testament was written in a period of 1,000 years. Then we have those 400 years of silence, where during that time there was no active prophet, at least that was speaking the word of God or writing down any more scripture. And the next prophet, right? The next prophet was John the Baptist, that one that God raised up to be the forerunner. So after that period of 400 years now, we have Jesus coming, speaking again the word of God, and revelation progressing once again through the very lips of the Lord Jesus. And then after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, we have now the beginning of holy men again writing. Earliest book of the New Testament. Different views as to what the earliest book is written. I think it was Galatians, but we'll talk about that later. About 48, all right? About AD 48, we have the Bible now written again and coming to a completion with John, with Revelation about AD 90. So the New Testament was written in a period of about 50 years. Old Testament, 1,000 years. New Testament, 50. So it's complete. And so what we have, what a gift we have, and what a treasure we have in this book. In this book, let us not take it for granted. Let us not take it lightly. It becomes a means of grace. It is a means of redemptive grace. There's no salvation. There is absolutely no salvation that we could even think of or know of apart from what God has revealed to us in this book. So when I talk about the purpose then of the Bible, ultimately, I say the purpose is redemptive. It's more than simply a code of ethics, although it teaches us what behavior is to look like. It's more than just a textbook on the history of religion, although it does record for us the development of true biblical religion. But it is a divinely inspired word that reveals to us why redemption is necessary. It reveals to us how that redemption was accomplished. It reveals to us who would accomplish that redemption. It reveals to us what redemption is to look like in the life of the redeemed. It teaches us from beginning to end that there is but one mediator between God and men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want to, you know, what is the only true religion? The only true religion is Christianity. But I submit to you, that's not just something that I learned in the New Testament. The only true religion in the Old Testament was Christianity. Christianity, don't tell me it was Judaism. No. The religion, the biblical religion of the Old Testament was Christianity. Now, that revelation progressed. All right, the revelation progressed, but the very first promise of a redeemer was in the seed of the woman, not in a goat or a bull or a sheep. No. But the very first word of gospel promise is that one is going to come into humanity that is going to be the redeemer, that is going to be the curse reverser. And from that moment on, here's another detail about who this Redeemer is going to be, so that when we turn from Malachi to Matthew, here's Jesus, here's the seed of the woman. All right, it's all a continuation. The New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. It's a continuation of the Old Testament scriptures. But there's only one true religion. We can talk about this. I mean, we sometimes talk about our Judaic Christian heritage. I understand what we mean by that, but I don't have any Judaic heritage. My heritage is Christian because the Bible is Christian, all right? From beginning to end, it is Christian. Judaism, I digress here. Judaism, Pharisaical Judaism that had its origination in the intertestamental period, is anti-Christianity. Right, Judaism is nowhere close. It is a superstition that developed, but we'll talk about that some other day. Christianity, the only true religion. Now, again, I grant you the truths have progressively revealed. And from a biblical theological perspective, I'm very much aware of the progression of that revelation. But progressive revelation does not move from incomplete to complete. It doesn't progress, certainly it doesn't progress from wrong to right, but it progresses from general to specific. From general to specific. Have I talked about this in here before? I don't know. Progressive revelation. And I have to understand that when I start coming to the Old Testament, if I don't see that, then we're going to misinterpret some things. But progressive revelation, God does not reveal everything at once, right? Last Lord's Day evening, I preached from Psalm 22. And what a remarkable prophecy that is. A prophetic word of the very thoughts of the Lord Jesus as he was hanging upon a cross. But David didn't know what a Roman cross was, right? Never heard of the Roman cross. But yet through the prophetic inspiration, it gives to us what we now, looking back, see that to be the cross indeed. He understood that that was the Messiah. He understood that that was, and he understood that the Messiah would die and suffer and all of that. Yes, he understood that. But that it would be on what we now know to be that Roman cross developed in the Roman Empire. No. But I say revelation progresses. But that revelation always progresses, I say, from a general that encompasses the entirety of the truth to more specifics. As we learn more specifics, then, yeah, I don't know if I've told this story or not. If I have, I'm telling it again. When our youngest son was, I don't know, just a toddler of some sort, and he went with his mother to the supermarket. And you know, at the supermarkets, right, they have these machines, gum machines and candy machines and whatever are there to seduce the children, right? And so he talked his mother out of a quarter. And he put that quarter in one of the machines and got this plastic egg. And he, have I told you this before? And he brings this plastic egg home to me, and he says, "Dad, look at this." And you open it up. I said, "Charlie," name is Charlie. I said, "Charlie, don't waste money, right? That cost a quarter. Do you know how many classes I taught for that quarter, right? Don't be wasting money. Don't be wasting money." But he says, "Dad, wait till you see what this does. If you take this little fish out and you put this fish in water, it will expand. It will expand." I mean, it's just a little bitty fish and a little plastic egg. He says, "This thing will expand." So we got a little baking dish, right? A little baking dish, and we put some water in that baking dish and put that little fish in there. And I tell you the truth. I tell you the absolute truth. The next day, that fish had filled that pan. And I looked at that. And when I saw, I could now see an eye. I could see an eye on that fish head. And I could see a little mouth on that fish head. And I could see what appeared to be scales on that fish. And I said, "Would you look at that? Would you look at that?" Now, question. Was that eye and that mouth and those things that appeared to be scales, were they there on that little fish before we put it in the water? Yes. But you couldn't see it. But as it expanded, you could see those details. And I looked at that, and I said, "That is a perfect example of progressive revelation." Right? It's a perfect example of progressive revelation. And that was a quarter well spent. All right? That was a quarter well spent after all, because I've been using that illustration for 40-odd years, right? It really paid off. But that's it, right? That's it. What happens? Here's a general, and I see Genesis 3:15. But what is it about Jesus that doesn't fit into Genesis 3:15? I can't see it all there. But here comes the next revelation. Here's a new detail. And here's the next revelation. Here's a new detail. By the time I end the book of Genesis, what do I know about Jesus? What do I know about the coming curse reverser by the time I come to the end of Genesis? I know that he's going to be man. I know that he's going to be God. I know that he's going to be of the line of Shem. I know he's going to be of the nation of Abraham. I know that he is going to be of the tribe of Judah. I know that by the time I come to the end of Genesis. And it progresses on. All right, it progresses on. So by the time I say I come to Matthew, why does Matthew begin with those genealogies? Yeah, those, oh man, genealogies. And I was reading my Bible reading this morning, what was First Chronicles, right? First Chronicles. Name after, for chapter after chapter after chapter after names. And I was, you know, I kind of read through those very quickly this morning, right? But why are they there? Why are they there? Because there was a promise that the Redeemer is going to come through this people. There had to be a Seth if there was going to be a Jesus. There had to be an Abraham if there was going to be a Jesus. There had to be an Isaac if there was going to be a Jesus. See, this was the lie. This was the lie. And so, but now in Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament, not in our English Bibles, but it was the last book written in the Old Testament, most likely. Jews been scattered in the Persian Empire. Where's no king upon the throne? Where's God's people? Where are they? Ah, not to worry. Not to worry. So you read Chronicles, and here's the tribe of Judah. Here's the tribe of Levi. God knows exactly where. And now you turn to Matthew, and you pick up where Chronicles leaves off. Here's Jesus. So even those genealogies have a very important redemptive purpose, you see. Not that they're going to be your life verse, right? I don't think anybody's got a life verse from so-and-so begat so-and-so. But that whole message is demonstrating that God had a redemptive purpose for his people that could not be frustrated. That could not be frustrated. Here, so when you read Chronicles, when you read Chronicles and you get back down in those genealogies, what do you say? Here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. He's on his way, and he's certain to come. So it's true. All right? It is true that many truths then in the Old Testament are going to be general statements that will become more and more specific as we make our way through. But the same truth. It's not a different truth, it's the same truth, but now we learn more detail about that truth. But we want to have that redemptive focus in mind. On the other hand, there are some doctrines that are more fully developed in the Old Testament than the New. If I'm going to study, let's say, the doctrine of holiness of God, there's more data in the Old Testament on that theme than the New Testament. So it depends on what the truth is. So we keep that in mind, that it has this redemptive message. But still, you have the challenge of the gap. You have this challenge of the gap as we come to it, as we read these texts that apparently have no value. And there are two extremes. Now, finish thought today with this idea. There are basically two extremes by which this what I call the challenge of the gap between the then of the Old Testament and the now of us. You have some that will just deny any relevance. That was for Israel. We're not Israel, so just let it go. Well, we reject that idea, obviously. But then you have others that will rush to relevancy. All right, they'll rush to relevancy. By allegorizing, by spiritualizing, by moralizing, and missing the real redemptive text. Now, many of the statements are going to be a blessing, maybe. I've heard sermons and I've read stuff, you know, that bless my heart. But then I look at the Bible and I say, where did he get that from, that text? All right, and you start feeling bad about yourself. You ever done that? Right, you hear a message or something, and here's this great truth and great but I've often found myself, how did he see that? I don't see that. I don't see that there. It dawned on me one day, the reason I don't see it there, because it's not there. It's a great truth that I could preach someplace else. All right, But where's the authority? And this is what I hammer to my students all the time. When I stand behind this desk, what's my authority? This book. This book is the only authority that I have. It's the only right that I have to stand up and tell people to listen to me. It's my only authority. See? If I can't put my finger on the text of that scripture and say, this is what God says, listen, this is what God says. If you don't like it, don't take it up with me then. This is what God says. But if I'm up there giving my opinions and my thoughts and my now take it out on me, all right? But this is my authority. This is my authority. And this is what I want my students to learn. So even if the application, I want to have that authority. So I want us to, I'll give some hints then next time we come together as to how to read the law, how to read history, read prophecy, read poetry. Looking not to jump to some relevancy, you know. And there's good. I heard this, one of my friends, I had a friend one time that preached a sermon on Zacchaeus, right? And, you know, couldn't see Jesus. And so Zacchaeus climbed the tree. He climbed the tree so he could see Jesus. His sermon was, get to the cross, right? The only way you're going to see Jesus is to get to the cross. Now, I believe that, all right? But I guarantee you that when Zacchaeus climbed that tree, he didn't think it was a cross. It was his way of looking over at the crowd, right? I like that. Yeah, get to the cross. I preach that. But not from Zacchaeus' tree, right? Just because it was wood doesn't make it a cross. It was simply, for him, a ladder, all right, to get over the crowd. That's called spiritualizing, all right? That's called spiritualizing. Jesus was in the boat during the storm, all right? So, isn't there a song like that? Would Christ in the vessel bring a smile to storm? Yeah, when I was a kid. Okay. And then you apply that to all the storms of life. I believe that Jesus is. But, all right, don't spiritualize. All right, we can come to the real meaning of the text. All right, next Lord's Day I'm gone, but I understand that there's no class next week. I heard spring break or something. I won't be here next week. I'll be in Hull, Iowa. Then the following week is the 7th, and I think some I'll be here. But Fentelman, I think, is going to give a report of where he is on his mission stuff. And then the 14th, that's the next one, I won't be here, right? And then, so I'll be back. Someday we'll come back to this, all right? So don't lose this stuff. All right, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we come with thanksgiving for thy word that reveals to us what we need to know for eternity and what we need to know for life. Lord, let us handle it rightly. Let us handle it with reverence. Let us put ourselves under its submission in every way. So guide our thoughts and increase all of our attention to the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.